Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let us unite in singing the hymn 51. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in whom we live and move and have our being, who hast made us for thyself so that our hearts are restless till they rest in thee, grant us purity of heart and strength of purpose, that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing thy will, no weakness from doing it, that in thy light we may see light clearly, and in thy service find perfect freedom. Let thy blessing rest, O Lord, upon our common life, that our spirit be disciplined and earnest. Grant that our homes be holy, our work honorable, and our pleasures and enjoyments pure. Guard and save us from every selfish use of the liberty in which we stand. Bless our just and lawful undertakings, and grant that in time of prosperity we may not forget thee, nor in time of adversity think ourselves forgotten of thee. We are thankful for goals which seem beyond our reach, and for problems which seem beyond our ability to solve. For it is in such situations that we are compelled to recognize our finiteness and therefore look to thee for strength and wisdom. Help us to be workers together with God, remembering that while we may sow the seed, it is God who gives the increase. In the Spirit of Christ we pray. Amen. Let us read responsively selection 63. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Two or three verses from the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning with verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man who was driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he doesn't belong to our group." "Do not try to stop him," answered Jesus, "because no one who performs a miracle in my name will be able soon after to say bad things about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Our Southern Baptist home mission study book, No Man Goes Alone, the book our churches have been studying for the past several weeks, is like a breath of fresh air to many and indicative of the distance our denomination has traveled in the last few years. 25 years ago, we labored in almost complete isolation from Christians of other denominations and from those of other faiths. While this state of affairs, of course, did not characterize all individuals, all churches, and all institutions, nevertheless, as far as our denomination was concerned, it was tragically true. I've been to Baptist conventions and returned home saying to myself, if I had been a visitor from Mars, I would not have known that there were other Christians in the world. This state of affairs was partly due to our numerical strength. When we gathered by the thousands in our state conventions and in our national conventions, no one seemed to be missing. Everyone seemed to be there. There was no sense of need for other Christians to participate in the work to which we had committed ourselves. Now the change began to take place in the early 1940s, when many Southern Baptists went northeast, north, west, and northwest to engage in industry necessary for the production of materials for the war in which we were engaged. Many of these Southern Baptists did not feel at home in Northern churches because the program was somewhat different, the hymns may not have been familiar, and the emphases were not always the same. So they got together in small groups and formed study groups and later organized churches and district associations and finally state conventions. Then suddenly they found themselves in the minority. In New England they were surrounded by Congregationalists and Unitarians. In Akron and Detroit they were surrounded by Lutherans, Methodists, and Presbyterians. In Utah, they were outnumbered by the Mormons. In the Midwest, by the Disciples of Christ. In New York City and Chicago, by the Roman Catholics. If they were going to make any impact whatever on the population, they would have to do so in cooperation with other Christians because the task was too large for any one communion. And if they hoped to bear any kind of effective witness to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they would have to know something about these people, their history, what they believed, how they went about their work. This realization led to a period of getting acquainted, some degree of fellowship, and a planned program of study among the Baptists themselves of these other people. And as this process continued, Baptists, to their amazement, discovered that they could learn something from these groups as well as teach them something. They learned, for instance, to respect the churchmanship of the Episcopalians, the loyalty to public worship of the Catholics, the sense of mission possessed by the Mormons, the educated ministry of the Presbyterians, and the recognition of the social implications of the gospel, which had been underscored by the Congregationalists. To illustrate one or two of these points, may I say that I had the opportunity on numerous occasions to observe the churchmanship of Episcopalians in the nation's capital. When Episcopal laymen were elected to Congress or to the White House, you knew they were Episcopalians. They attended services in Episcopal churches and frequently served on the official boards of these churches. When Franklin D. Roosevelt was elected president, he immediately became identified with St. Thomas's Church on 18th Street and was an honorary vestryman during the time of his administration. On the other hand, it was frequently difficult to find out who the Baptists were, and then to find out whether or not they were attending any church. After I had been in Washington for a while, I kept hearing of certain conspicuous individuals who were supposedly very prominent Baptists back home. So I chose four of them and wrote to them letters, which I made as courteous and as thoughtful as I knew how to make them. Two of them were United States Senators. One was a member of the House of Representatives. The other was a judge on the Supreme Court. One of these had been editor of his state paper. One had been a deacon in his home church. One had been a Sunday school teacher in his home church. And one of them was an ordained Baptist minister. I got no reply from the Supreme Court justice and none from one of the senators. Another senator replied that he was busy on Sunday catching up with his mail. And the minister of the gospel replied that this was the first invitation he had ever had to attend a church in Washington, as though a minister of the gospel ever needed an invitation. Now, of course, there were glowing exceptions to this general scene, but they were few in number. I also learned from the Catholics the high priority which they place on their church and its representatives. Whenever I was called upon to give the invocation or benediction at a public meeting, and the presiding individual was a Roman Catholic, it mattered not who else might have been sitting at the speaker's table, a senator, an ambassador, or even the Vice President of the United States. The Catholic layman would always address me first as a representative of the church, and then the public officials in order. Now, this was not the case in many of the Baptist meetings I attended. In my own church, our lay moderator planned the seating arrangements for our annual dinner, which was the primary social occasion of the year, and he put all of the political notables near the center, and the ministers, and even the secretary of the Baptist World Alliance down near the end. I explained to him that this was a church dinner, and that therefore churchmen should have the seats of honor and politicians somewhere else, and indicated to him that we had even Mr. Baptist present for that occasion. And you know what he said to me? He doesn't cut any ice with me. This, of course, in tremendous contrast to every Catholic layman who recognizes any minister of the gospel as a representative of the church. So during this time that we have been taking a closer look at other religious groups, we have not only discovered ways in which we may share some of our findings with them, but we have discovered that they too have made discoveries which might be useful to us. Two incidents stand out in my mind as illustrations of how being acquainted can open doors of opportunity for sharing. At one of our pre-Easter communion services, I was anxious to use unleavened bread in the service, and so I called the leading Jewish rabbi in the city, who was a friend of mine, and asked if he would tell me where I might find unleavened bread. He said, "I hope you will permit me to provide this bread for you, so that I may feel that I'm having some part in your service." I told him I would be delighted. The next morning, his car drove up in front of our church door. His wife got out with her arms loaded with matzah wafers, which lasted us for 2 years. And before they were exhausted, she came around with another supply. So it's hard to tell how long we were using unleavened bread as a gift from our Hebrew friends. This same rabbi sent his confirmation class to our church once a year to attend the morning service. They would sit in a body, and after the service, I would go down and speak to them and explain what we believe and answer questions they might have to ask. And point to individuals in the stained glass windows, which were our common heroes of faith, Abraham and Moses and Isaiah. We would sing the God of Abraham praise. I would read one of the Psalms and usually speak from an Old Testament text. And little by little, we discovered that we not only had the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in common, but we had other ideals and principles and objectives which we could seek in cooperation. Still later, I became acquainted with a Jesuit priest who came to my study to know if I would come to his class at Catholic University and tell these young Catholics what Baptists believe. I went and returned on several occasions and never had a more responsive audience or more intelligent questions asked about our faith. We then had him speak at our annual dinner. And it was interesting to watch both the priest and our people leaning over backwards trying to establish contact and communicate with one another. And when it was all over, the people stood in line waiting to greet him. And after he'd received all of these greetings, he said to me, "You know, I'm not accustomed to all this fellowship." But he said, "I guess if we are going to be ecumenical, we might as well become accustomed." Then later on, I invited him to speak at a midweek service, which we will have during the Lenten season. And he agreed instantly. But 2 weeks before he was to appear, I had a telephone call from the bishop's office. And his secretary said, "I understand that Father Bowman is going to speak in your church on Wednesday night, 2 weeks from now. Do you have permission from the bishop?" I said I didn't know I had to have it. Father Bowman agreed to come. "Well," she said, "you do, and I'm afraid we're in trouble." She said, "What kind of service is it anyway?" Well, I did some fast thinking, and I remembered that among Catholics, a prayer vigil is considered an informal prayer gathering and not a regular service of the church. And I knew that any service in a Baptist church would be informal to a Catholic. And so I said to her, "It'll be something like a prayer vigil." Well, she said, "That's fine. If you'll put that in a letter and send it to the bishop, I'm sure we can get it approved." And sure enough, we did. So then I wrote to Father Bowman, and by this time we'd become very warm, fast friends. I said, "Dear David, you were going to speak at a Lenten service, but now you're going to speak at a prayer vigil, but I doubt if the Lord will know the difference." And it occurred to me that some of our differences are just about that silly, phraseology, custom, tradition, having nothing to do with the content of our faith. Learning from others is not a matter of compromise, and this is something I would like to stress very firmly. It is not a matter of compromise. It's a matter first of humility. It's believing that God can get to other people just as surely as he has gotten to you. It's believing that other people are competent to respond to God's approach just as surely as you have responded to his approach yourself. Secondly, it's a matter of theology. Can we honestly believe in a God of love and believe that he has revealed all of his truth to us and none of it to others? Surely we must believe that somewhere in the experience of all men who have sought truth and righteousness, that there has been some revelation of God's goodness and mercy and everlasting truth. And thirdly, it's a matter of rendering better service to our Heavenly Father and to our fellow men. If my contacts and my acquaintances and my experiences are limited, then my usefulness to others will be sorely limited. But if my circle of friends is large and varied, and if I approach all men in the spirit of humility and expectancy, there is almost no limit to the service I can render to humanity. So with John Oxenham, I would say, join then, brothers of the faith, whate'er your race may be, who serves my Father as a son is surely kin to me. Let us pray. Help us, our Father, not only to find and love thee, but to find and love our brother also, knowing that we come before thee with much more confidence and joy when we approach thee together. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us sing in conclusion the hymn 443. May we go in peace and in love, seeking to serve all mankind in the name of him who went about doing good, and to thee shall be all the praise, world without end. Amen.